Thank you, worship team. Good morning, everyone. Good morning, good morning. Wasn't it good to see what the kids get up to in Children's Church? Woo! They look like they have a lot of fun. We're so glad you're in here with us this morning, guys, but you look like you have fun on a regular Sunday. I think you just made the adults jealous. I wonder if we should play some games in here from now on. That looked fun. Anyway, if you're visiting, as Matthew's already offered you a welcome, I'm just going to repeat that. We're very glad that you're here with us this morning. My name is Jamie, and along with Matthew and some of our other members of staff, I am one of the pastors here, and we're really glad to worship together this morning. We are in a series on the biblical character of Abraham, and we've been looking at this for, I believe this is week 3 now. So we're going to be diving into the next passage in just a few moments. So this is the life of Abraham. The young man had so much promise, gifted, intelligent, great family, great education, plenty of resources from which to start his own business. He'd been pretty active in church growing up, loved church, loved to sing, youth group, missions trips, small groups, he did it all. More recently, he'd become kind of distant from some of those stabilizing things in his life, not only church, but also other stabilizing things too. Geographically distant in as far as he'd moved to the city over to start this business, but also relationally distant from family and friends. Starting your own business is a busy thing. It's not for the faint of heart. Mistakes made, accounting principles misunderstood, the odd client who didn't pay up left him teetering on bankruptcy. Began to drink a little to steady his nerves, and it didn't look like that was going to go too well. A couple of shady deals left him feeling quite guilty, looking a lot older too, dark shadows under his eyes, stress lines on his face. But if he could just get through this moment, if he could just get a few solid clients, if he could just get enough income, then he wouldn't need to go near any kind of shady deals like this. He just needed to get over this part in his life. Everything would be okay. Began to look like that place was going to take longer to get than he thought. And slippery slopes tend to be pretty slippery. Late one evening, he found himself staring temptation square in the face. More than just another shady business deal, this one was downright illegal. This was crossing an ethical, moral, and criminal line he never imagined he'd cross. But if he could just get through this blip in his life, if he could just get stable, he wouldn't need to go near this stuff anymore. Surely it was just around the corner where he's going to have just a bit of success to make this thing happen. He wouldn't need to do this kind of stuff again. Well, it wasn't long before he was exchanging his tailored suit for an orange jumpsuit. How on earth did he get himself there? Years passed, and the young man became close to middle age, and life was different. He was now didn't have his own business. He was working for a local company, a successful local company. Had a great marriage and had kids that he loved, was a leader in his local church. And in many ways, we'd look at that and say, wow, he got his life back on track. That is a great story of redemption. He'd had a recommitment experience while he was in jail to Jesus. He'd owned his sin. He'd done his time. He'd sought to make it up to those he had defrauded. And he committed himself to the lordship of Jesus in his life. Things were going well. He didn't need to make shady business deals in order to get success and shortcuts. Jesus had even helped him to redefine success. That's maybe a somewhat familiar story to us, isn't it? Maybe the detail is very different, but the storyline is perhaps a familiar one to us. Somebody starts out kind of well and has lots of dreams and hopes. Bad decisions are made, however, or maybe not bad decisions are made, maybe bad things happen to someone. Isolation follows, maybe isolation because of the bad decisions or because of the shame that goes with what happened to the individual. Slippery slopes, crossing a line we never thought we'd cross. Some kind of pivotal moment that shakes us out of where we were headed. We get our lives back on track, recommit to Jesus, following Jesus more intently now, perhaps wounded and a little battle-scarred, but hopefully stronger and wiser. It's not an unfamiliar story, is it? Well, we're going to take a look at the story of Abraham, continue to through these weeks, and we're going to see a little bit of how that seemingly was working out in the life of Abraham. So if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to ask you to open up to chapter 13 of Genesis. If you don't and you prefer to look at the screen as is normal, it's going to be up there. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's just 18 verses, so please follow along with me. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and he journeyed on by stages from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he'd made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them living together, for their possessions were so great they couldn't live together. And there was strife between the herders of Abram's livestock and the herders of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and Perizzites lived in the land. Verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herders and mine, for we're kindred. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left." Lot looked about him, and he saw that the plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all of the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastwards. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the plain and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Raise your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Rise up, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. God's word to us this morning. Our series on the biblical character of Abram, or Abraham, which we'll see how his name changed later, began 2 weeks ago with a discussion of Abraham's call. Abraham was called to leave this place and go to this place over here. And so he went. But central to that call, if you remember 2 weeks ago, was a conversion of sorts. That is, we talked about how in the ancient world, there were gods of this town and this city and this people group, and there were patron gods of this tribe and this family and this nation. And so when Abram was called to leave that tribe and leave his kindred and to leave that land and go over here, implicit in that call was to leave behind his gods. "And follow me," said Yahweh, "and I'll take you to a new land." You see how that's a conversion of sorts? And so off he goes. He sets out, and God calls him to follow him. "I'll take you to a new land," he says, "and I'll bless you, and I'm going to make your name great. I'm now your God." And we also talked 2 weeks ago how, like, for all of us, life is kind of like a journey. And we have ups and downs on the journey, don't we? Mountaintop moments where things are going great and life is good. And the pathway before us is like this beautiful vista. And it's good. Winding paths at other times that mean we take kind of a longer time to get somewhere than we ever expected. And maybe it's because of hardships along the way, unexpected things happening. And then deep and dark valleys at times where we experience pain and bereavement and depression and perhaps rejection. And we talked about Abraham's going to have ups and downs of his own. And so last Sunday, Kent brought a message from the next passage of Genesis where Abraham definitely experiences one of those down moments, one of those valley moments. Abraham made some bad choices. He journeyed south into Egypt to avoid the famine that was in the land. And he looked at his circumstances and allowed fear to enter in and grip him. And he made some bad choices and tried to do some things his own way rather than trusting in these promises God had given him. It was certainly a valley moment in Abraham's life. Well, in today's passage that we just read, we have Abraham making another geographical movement, another journey. And Abraham, his wife Sarai, and his nephew Lot leave Egypt and they return to Canaan. They head back north. And the language is interesting because last week when Kent was preaching, he read the passage and it said they went down to Egypt. And here today, they go up from Egypt. So they went down and now they're going up. And I think we're supposed to read that as more than just north, south, and then north. More than just geographical. I think maybe it speaks into this down into the valley and up to the mountain, perhaps, because I'm going to suggest to you in our passage, he's having a bit more of a mountain experience, or at least not a valley one. But even more than that, I think as careful readers of the Old Testament, if we dig a little deeper, it's almost like this story anticipates and foreshadows what is going to happen few hundred years from now with his descendants when they again are going to be in Egypt because of famine. The end of the book of Genesis, we will see, or if you read on, you will see, the family line, the tribe that come from Abraham and Sarah, find themselves again, once again, in famine in Canaan. They head down to Egypt to settle. Fast forward the story to the beginning of Exodus, and we read about how the people of God, the Israelites, the Hebrews, are having a pretty tough time in Egypt. Abraham had a tough time in Egypt too. And so I wonder, did the Israelites, prior to Moses and the Exodus, did they look at stories like this and encourage themselves with stories about their ancestors and believe that God could do for them what he'd done for Abraham and Sarah, for example? That just as Abraham and Sarah had left Egypt and gone back north, that did they hope that one day we'll be able to follow suit and go back north, also travel back to the promised land? Though Abraham made some bad choices, God in his mercy allowed him to come back and get his life back on track. We're going to see that. The Hebrews born into slavery, they didn't make bad choices necessarily, but they had things done to them, forced into slavery. Did they hope in the story? Did they hope that they would follow those footsteps north? Did they hope in the promises of God? Because we're going to see again in a few weeks' time how God speaks about those people some 400 years prior to it happens and talks about how he's going to liberate them. So did they trust in that word? Another interesting part is when Abraham and Sarah leave Egypt, they leave pretty much or considerably more wealthy than when they went in. Livestock, silver, gold, stuff that would have been helpful for them to land in the land, right, and to settle in the land. Well, that happens as well if you read in Exodus. That's exactly what happens with the Hebrews. There's another connection there. So verse 3 then says, he journeyed in stages as far as Bethel to the place, hear this part, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place again where he'd made his altar at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham made bad choices in Egypt. God remained faithful. God actually kept his promise. Those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse. Well, Pharaoh had inadvertently cursed Abraham, but God fulfills his promise and curses Pharaoh with plagues, interestingly enough. There's another connection. A Pharaoh of Egypt being cursed by plagues, another Exodus allusion for us. So he leaves Egypt with more than he entered. But where did he go? Well, he went north. But I highlighted to you where he went. It says he went back to the place where he met God. He went back to where his tent was at the beginning. He went back to where the altar was. He went back to where God spoke to him originally. I believe it tells us that Abraham is seeking to get back on the journey. He's going back to the promise. He's made significant winding path in his life, but he's back on the road. He messed up pretty bad, but he's ready to make things right again. He's ready to believe again. He's ready to follow, to trust, to embrace the promise this time. I believe we're supposed to understand as he goes back into the land and goes back to the altar where his tent was at first, we're supposed to see that Abraham's going back to the faith. He's going back to the promise. He's going back to the God that he failed in Egypt. What about us? At times, don't we act out of unbelief? Don't we make decisions that are almost as though we don't believe? You might just say to me, well, yeah, I make some bad decisions. I don't stop believing in Jesus, though. That's not the point. It's not that we actually stop believing in Jesus. It's just sometimes we make decisions as though we don't believe in Jesus. Because he only has a compartment here on Sunday mornings, but the rest of our life, well, that's for us to choose and do our own thing. And so sometimes we do things as though we're acting out of unbelief. We wander sometimes from the purposes of God. We try to make things happen by force the way we want them to. We succumb to fear. The giants in the land are too big and we lose our spiritual nerve. At times like that, we can make poor choices, cause pain, and we doubt. What's the journey back? The journey back for us is exactly the same as it was for Abraham. We go back to the altar, metaphorically. We go back to the place where God spoke to us. Maybe you're a journaler. I'm not much of a journaler. I do occasionally, but not really consistently. But sometimes we write things down when God speaks to us, and we say, God, you promised this, and like this has happened in my life. I haven't seen it come to pass. But we go back, and we say, but you said this. And we go back to the promise. We go back to the place of worship, and we sit, and we seek. It's the same way for us to go back to God as it was for Abram. No sooner is he back in the land, though, and all of a sudden, his problems haven't exactly gone away. Sometimes we mistakenly think that when we're living for Jesus, when we're on fire for Jesus, all of a sudden, he's going to make every path straight for us, and we're not going to have problems anymore, and he's going to fix everything. Guess again. I don't know anybody who has experienced life that way. That isn't how it works. So no sooner has Abram got back in the land than actually the blessing of wealth presents a problem. The herders of his animals and the herders of his nephew Lot's animals are scrapping. There is strife. They're together, their herd, collective herd, is so big that there's not enough land to support them. There's not enough resources for them to graze there. So there's a problem and there's strife. Abraham has problems and issues and something he needs to deal with. Maybe this is a test. Abram, you wandered away from me. Now you say your life's back on track and you're worshiping me at the altar, and that's great. But let's see how you handle this, right? Let's see if you've really learned. Are you longer in this spiritual tooth? Are you stronger? Has your faith grown? Well, on the first level, I think we'd say, actually, it's pretty good. Abram, who is the uncle, really has every right to choose which bit of the land he wants and to give Lot the other part. He has every right to do that. But he doesn't do that. He gives up his own right. He gives up his own privilege, and he gifts it to Lot, his nephew. He could have taken whatever he wanted, but he didn't. So firstly, we see a generous Abraham. We see a humble Abram. We see a peacemaker. We're family, he says. We're kindred. We shouldn't have strife. We shouldn't be fighting. So go take your pick, Lot. And we could argue Lot probably should have said, oh, that's awesome, but you know, Father Abraham, Uncle Abraham, you should choose. Lot just takes it and goes, right? But you should choose, but that's not really part of necessarily the story of Abraham here in what he's doing. But he basically says to him, take your pick. Is not the land before you? If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And so first of all, we see Abraham
in a very generous sense. Lot actually makes a really bad choice, doesn't he? Lot makes a bad choice. What Lot does is he's kind of attracted to the lush, attractive land, and to the east there. There's actually Garden of Eden connections here. He even says it. He says Lot looks up and he sees how well watered the land is, like the garden of the Lord, like Egypt. It's great land, and he's attracted to it. Later on, it says he moves his tent to Sodom. Abraham had moved his tent to Hebron, to the altar, to the place of worship, the place where God spoke. Lot moved his tent to Sodom. And we're told in the passage right there that Sodom was full of people who weren't exactly very good people. Yes, the garden is beautiful, Lot. Yes, it's lush. Yes, it's very attractive. But be careful you don't get seduced by the fruit of the tree that lies there in the middle of that land. The rest of the story of Lot is not a great story. In the very next chapter, war breaks out and Lot gets kidnapped. Takes Abram to bail him out, and we'll see that next week. And then later on, Abram and Sarah have the child of promise, and the promise of descendants miraculously and wonderfully come true as they believe in God. But Lot, on the other hand, will father children by his two daughters. As Kent said last week, ooh. And the sons born will be the fathers of the nations of Moab and Ammon, two nations who are very far from God and end up in plenty of conflict with Israel throughout the ages. So Lot ignores the land of promise, the land of Canaan, for the deceptively attractive plains. But as I said, from Abraham's perspective, on the first off, it's kind of good. Abraham does a good thing. He comes across as generous, humble, and as a peacemaker. Good job, Abraham. But if we dig a little bit deeper, it seems to me that Abraham passes the faith test and the trust test as well. Abraham had so far been promised the land of Canaan. Leave there and go to there, said God. But that's about all God had really said, except I'll bless you. His excursion in Egypt was a disaster. He didn't trust God's promises, but it seems like he's learned. It seems like he's started to trust. It seems like he's grown. He could have insisted that that land over there, Lot, is the land that God's promised me. So I'm just going to go ahead and take it because that's mine. You go over there and take that piece. You know, God needs my help to fulfill his purpose, so I'm just going to go and take that. But I think what we're supposed to see here is that Abram, having returned to the altar and called on the name of Lord, is now trusting in God's promises. He gives Lot the choice, take left or right, knowing that God had promised him the land of Canaan out of generosity, humility, peacemaking, but also trust and faith. He puts Lot ahead of himself, doesn't clamber for the goodies, doesn't try to make God's word happen. He waits for God to present to him the land of Canaan. He acts out of a confident trust and a faith. He's learned, hasn't he? Even if Lot had chosen Canaan, you get the impression that Abram would have maybe been okay with it. Because God's going to lead me here ultimately, in his timing and in his way. The passage ends as God says to him, after Lot had gone, God says to Abram, raise your eyes, look up, see the land where you are, north, south, east, and west, take a look. I'm going to give that to you and your offspring forever. Well, that's new information. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth. So if anyone can count the dust of the earth, they can also count your offspring. That's how many there's going to be. Rise up, walk through the land. And so he does, and he moves his tent to Hebron, to the place where he's met with God. Abram's faith is rewarded. And he moves on. The covenant and the promise actually advance at this point. There's new information given to us. Up to this point, he'd been offered only the land. Now, he looks up and God says, every part that you see is going to be yours and your offspring's forever, north, south, east, and west. And your offspring are going to be so numerous, it'll be like dust on the earth. So the covenant advances, redemptive purpose moves forward. God waits and works in the life of the one he wants to use. God is very patient. The misadventure in Egypt does not disrupt the promises of God. The faithfulness of God is like a banner over this story, isn't it? It is over Abraham's life, in fact. So Abram's story up to this point, like the story of the young man that I told at the beginning of the message, is kind of a familiar one, I think. Starting off well, veering off track, for different reasons, perhaps. Sometimes veering off in a very destructive way, but coming back to the altar, returning to Jesus. Church family, maybe you identify yourself in that story somewhere. It could be any part of that story. Maybe you identify yourself in that story. Well, we're going to go to the communion table in just a few minutes. That's the table of grace. It's the table that points to Jesus. It's the table that reminds us of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, broken and shed for us, sacrificed for us. So maybe this morning the table is metaphorically for you the altar that you come to. Abram returned to the altar. Abram returned to the promise. Abram called on the name of the Lord at the altar. He worshipped there. Abram reoriented his life around the altar, around God's promises, around God himself. So for all of us, whether this morning is a return moment for us or not, for every single one of us in the room, nevertheless, may the table this morning be kind of like that altar for us as we reorient our lives around it, around the cross that it points to. May it be a recalibration for us today. In fact, every Sunday ought to be like that, hadn't it? Sunday is the moment where we come together from all the places we're planted in our city and beyond. We come back as a community together, brothers and sisters sitting in pews together, and we worship, and we look up together, and we pray together, and we open God's word together, and we give together, and we do all of that, and it's like a reorientation for us, a recalibration. It reminds us who we are. It reminds us what we're about. It reminds us who God is. So may the communion table be like that for us this morning. May it be a holy moment of worship.